Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that you've given us together here today. We do pray that you will accept our efforts to learn and that you will teach us by your Spirit, that you will help us to glorify the name of your Son, Jesus, that we will be ready to lift up our voices in glad song, making a joyful noise to the God of our salvation. Hear our prayers and have mercy on us through Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Please be seated. Well, now you get the theologian again. What was that about, Mark? Golly, last night he introduced me as a theologian. What's he know? All right. I have to say again as I begin that I need to guard myself as I speak. I have not offended everyone here yet, and I'm still in the midst of that project. But I have to govern myself, I really do, because I can get pretty ugly. I have very strong opinions about things. And so as I speak, I want you to know, just keep telling yourself, okay, that's what he thinks. That's just what he thinks. And don't feel like, and it's really hard because I feel like I know the right way, that I know how things ought to be done. I really have this itch that we do it just right. I don't know if you knew the drama last night about communion. It's a little bit different than the way Harvest usually does it. And I've been here at Harvest for 10 months, kind of doing the interim thing. And so last night I thought, you know, I want to throw a curveball. I want to do this a little bit differently. It's not a Sunday morning thing. It's a place with lots of different churches. Let's do it like this. And so I sent an email on Tuesday to the elders. And I said, can we do it like this instead? It'd be a little bit different. And so Jim Richards says, I'm not going to be there. Do whatever you want to. And Mike said, yeah, crazy, but it probably could work. And then then Brian says, no, we need to do it the other way. And I'm like, Brian! Because so we had some practical considerations about that. But I really, you know, I've just got this passion to do it. And I think I know what I think, okay? I'm really convinced that I think I know. So when we talk about particulars of worship, and we'll get more into this afternoon after lunch in the session that I do, and I'm going to talk about some of the things that we do and how and what, you know, I believe worship ought to include, and you'll be sitting there and thinking, you know, there's a lot of different people here from a lot of different churches and a lot of different backgrounds. And we were talking, my senior pastor in Lincoln, Stu, and I were talking this week about one particular theologian that I really like and Stu has a little bit of caution with. Because when this guy comes and speaks, you know, he's like, here's the goal. Why not? Let's do it. And it just would upset everything because we're over here and he sees it over there and we just need to take the step and go. And so instead of seeing what the ideal is and saying, why not, we really have to kind of look at our circumstances and say, what's next? How can we take a step? So as I talk and as I get all excited about what I think we ought to be doing, just from your situation and your circumstances different, and I don't know where you are, I tried to judge some of the kind of suggestion things I have in mind and put them on a 1 to 10 scale as far as what can you actually do. If you go to a worship conference, you get all these ideas and you get all, you know, let's do it, and what can you actually do? And there's a range of possible ways that you can respond to some of the suggestions. How do we implement this? Are we going to do what Keith described? And if you're a member of a church, you're just one of the people in the pew, just one of the worshipers there, the size of your voice in the discussion of what happens on Sunday morning there is on a 1 to 10 scale, you've got maybe a 1. Okay, you've got an opinion, but you don't really have the standing to make any change. So you're fine. You're off the hook. You don't have to feel bad that, oh, we should be doing what Keith said or the way that, oh, wouldn't that be cool? No, just relax. Go to your church and enjoy the worship there and do what you've been doing, and that's okay. All right? So what's next, and how big a voice do you have? If you're in leadership, your voice is maybe a 3 or 4 or 5 maybe. And so you can kind of be part of the discussion. Do we want to review things? Do we want to change things a little bit? If you're a pastor, your voice may be a 6 or a 7. You can really give some strong leadership. You can say, you know, gents, I think we ought to go in this direction. Let's do it like this. So you've got some more. If you've got the voice that's a 10, I don't think I want to know you. Because you're probably very abrasive, like me, in my unguarded moments. So just be careful. See the ideal and say why not, but also see where we are and just say what's next. Is there a step we can take? So that's my disclaimer, because I get real excited about, you know, what's possible and what's ideal, and I just, you know, and nobody does it the way I think it ought to be done, by the way. You know, I can, every church I go to, I say, well, that's pretty good, you know. So isn't that awful? That's the worst thing possible. God sees these people come in and says, my people, how I love them. And I see them come in and I say, ooh, wrong. Well, maybe, you know. So, okay, that's my problem, not yours. But my problem can become your problem if we're not careful. So that's my disclaimer. I am glad to be here, sort of, Mark. Thank you for giving me the last month of, you know, the dark clouds over me. What am I going to say? The session here today was the three questions that Mark kind of threw out here. Let's talk about this. What does biblical worship mean and require and contain? What does biblical worship require of the congregation? And how do we glorify God? So those are kind of the questions. And I'm actually going to switch the order a little bit. I want to start with that third one. How do we glorify God? Our act of worship, I think very self-evidently, is we give glory to God. We come and we glorify God. That seems to be just as simple as it can possibly be. And the question is, I think the question behind the question is it possible not to do this? Is it possible to get together and somehow not glorify God? Can you mess this up? Do some churches get together and God's not happy with what they're doing? He's not glorified in the kind of worship they bring. And so I want to suggest that it is possible to screw this up. It's possible to do things in a wrong way. Now everybody's yellow alert, shields up. What's he going to say about the way we worship? And does he think I'm doing it wrong? But there are things that God hates. And there is worship that makes God angry. And I want to read a famous passage from the book of Amos here. And as I read the book of Amos, I'm going to change one thing in the English translation. When those of you who've had first year, you know, actually the other problem with this conference is I'm here speaking, and there are half a dozen guys in this room who could do this better than I can. All right, why didn't you ask them? So, those of you who've had first year Hebrew know that Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is two words in Hebrew. Yom, for day, Yahweh, the Lord, the day of the Lord. And Amos and all the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. Well, you could actually translate that in English two different ways. You could say the day of the Lord, or you could say the Lord's day. Now, isn't that surprising? We have two completely different categories in our thinking for that. We think of the day of the Lord as the prophets in the Old Testament, and we think of the Lord's day as Jesus and Sunday at worship. Okay? Why are those so far separate? It's the same word, and you could translate them both the same way. So as I read Amos, I'm going to say the Lord's day and see what happens to his prophecy as we all of a sudden think about, as God comes to meet his people, it's the day of the Lord. As God comes to meet his people, it's the Lord's day. So Amos says, woe to you who desire the Lord's day. Why would you have the Lord's day? It's darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the Lord's day darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your ascension offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Peace offerings, your fattened animals, I won't look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So it's possible to get this wrong. There's worship that God hates. He says, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to listen. Don't come if your worship is so separated from your life that you have no concern for righteousness and justice. These are high issues in God's heart. And if we come without regard for the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan and justice and mercy, he says, don't come. I don't care how you do it. I don't care what your call to worship is like. I don't care if you kneel for confession. I don't care if you have communion every week. Get out of here. I'm not going to look. So there are things, obviously, in worship that make God angry, and they don't glorify him. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away the noise of your songs. There's another famous example in the story of Aaron's sons, the priests Nadab and Abihu. And they did not follow, if you remember the story, they did not follow the prescribed order for bringing incense offering to God. They improvised, and they brought what the Bible calls strange fire when they came before the God with their incense. Leviticus chapter 10 tells this story. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they each took his censer, they put fire in it, they laid incense on it, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified." Now, today in the church, we don't have the kind of detailed priestly instructions. You know, how do you come and exactly what do you do and where do you stand? And, you know, we don't know exactly what kind of strange fire did they offer. Was it the wrong recipe? Was it the wrong, you know, how did they do this wrong? Well, it doesn't say. It just says they did it the unauthorized way. They offered strange fire. And whatever that meant, it was wrong. And we don't quite have the same kind of detailed prescriptions for our worship. I mean, you look around the churches that you've been in through your life, the churches that I've been in through my life, there's a lot of different ways that Christians worship. And I've come to believe that some are better than others, and I will tell you that the right way, if you want me to. But, okay, it's not like the New Testament spells out exactly what we're supposed to do in worship. And if you don't do it that way, obviously, well, look at this verse. What's the matter with you? It's hard to make that kind of case. So, all right, we can relax a little bit. But, okay, can we do just anything we want? Can we do things any way that we want to? Some people actually will point to this story of Nadab and Abihu when they argue against a practice called intinction. I don't know, have you heard about this? Do you know what this fight that's going on in the church? Well, maybe I shouldn't spoil it for you, but there is a fight in the church about intinction. In some churches, when they have communion, they have the people come and they take a piece of bread and then they dip it in the wine and then they eat it together. So that's called intinction. You take the bread and you intinct, and then you get the bread and the wine in one bite. Is that okay? Well, some people say, listen, didn't you read the story of Nadab and Abihu? End of argument, right? And so you have to kind of think, oh, wait, why does this make any sense? Why does that bother? Okay, four times in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, they give, this Bible tells us very clearly what Jesus did at the table. And there he did two things. He took bread, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they ate. Then after they had supped, he took the cup, he gave it to them, they drank. Okay, he gave thanks and they drank. So there's kind of these two pieces to it, and that's one reason, the one thing I wanted to do last night, because, does that make a big difference? Is God mad at those churches that intinct instead of, you know? I think we need to have this discussion, and I think that it's worth thinking about, and I definitely have a strong opinion, and so there can be these very heated arguments. And again, I go back to what I started with yesterday. Worship is dear to us. It's at the center of our heart. It's at the center of who we are. And whenever anybody starts to say, you did communion wrong, you know, the shields go up, yellow alert, phasers on stun. I'm not trying to attack you. I want to talk together with you. And I want to convince you that I'm right. And I want you to be right just like I am. And you'll be so much happier. And that's, I hope you can hear me. My wife says, Keith, they don't get your humor. They don't know that you're teasing. Okay, so if what I say bothers you, look at my wife and she'll be going like this. You don't have to believe it. Okay, we have to be bound by Scripture and what the Bible tells us and shows us. So let's agree to that. And let's do everything that the Bible tells us to do in worship, and let's not do stuff that the Bible tells us not to do in worship. I think that's the way ahead. And now we can have a discussion. And maybe your voice is the strength of one at the table. Maybe your voice is the strength of eight or nine at the table. I don't know where you are, but we can talk together about this. There's another way to make God angry in worship, and it's pictured in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day of the Lord. Jesus comes and he visits the churches. And as he visits each church, he has words of both encouragement and correction for them. For instance, in verse 4, he says, I have this against you. You've abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So there it is. Jesus is not pleased with the worship they had because they had abandoned their first love. And as he goes through and rebukes the different churches, he rebukes different ones for teaching in a way that allows for sexual immorality. Some were teaching in a way that was just outright doctrinal heresy. Some were orthodox in reputation, but they were dead in their works. They didn't do, they didn't live. So there are ways that when Jesus comes on the day of the Lord, on the Lord's day, and he visits the churches, sometimes he comes with correction. And there are some senses in which, how do we glorify God? Well, there are some ways that just make him angry when we get together. So that's the deal. We can look at Revelation as a worship book, and I want to get into that a little bit more after lunch. A lot of different ways to read the book of Revelation. Mine's right. And I will offend you better after lunch. But worship is an act of giving glory to God. And it is possible to offend him, to make him angry in our worship. But that's only one side of the story. In another side of the story, it's impossible not to glorify God. It's not like something you're shooting for, and I just can't get it. You know, I'm trying to get my serve in the box. I'm tossing it correctly. I'm hitting through it right, but I keep missing my serve. I'm just not glorifying God today. Is it possible to come to church and you missed it because you weren't emotionally into it, or you weren't focusing and thinking the right way, or something like that? In one way, it is possible to offend God. You have no care for the widow and the orphan. You don't care about justice and mercy. But it's also possible, it's also, in a sense, not possible not to glorify God. Is it not possible not to glorify God? We give glory to God the Father. The Father is going to glorify the Son. You can't stop him. The Father is going to glorify the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hand. The Son will be glorified by the Father. And I don't care what you do on Sunday morning, the Father will glorify the Son. Okay? Jesus will be glorified in all the earth. Nothing anybody does will prevent that. So, there's a tendency among those who take worship seriously to come in with a certain kind of anxiety. And boy, I hope I get it right today. And this happens not only in our worship, our everyday lives, you know. What's man's chief end, our catechism teaches us? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so now the teacher tells him, you need to glorify God in the morning as you get up and take your shower and have your breakfast. And so, whoa, Did I shower the right way? Is this the right way to fix the toast? Have I glorified God in my toast making? And I need to glorify God on my way to work or school in traffic. Oh, I hope I'm glorifying God as I change lanes here. There's this kind of pressure. How do I live my life to glorify God? Because our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And that means, yikes, what if I get this wrong? I want to glorify God in the shower, but, you know, they never covered that in Sunday school. How do you take a shower to the glory of God? So I just want to say, on the one hand, yeah, you can make God angry in your worship if you come and you're teaching false doctrine or allowing sexual immorality or you don't care for the widow and the orphan. But in another sense, the Father's going to glorify the Son. The Son will be glorified in the church. And as the church gets together, and I don't care how you do it, the Son will receive glory and honor. So don't feel like if I don't do it quite right, God is not going to be glorified. You can't miss. You are going to be glorified. Or Christ is going to be glorified in your worship. He'll either be glorified as your Savior, or He will be glorified as your judge. It's the glory of the Son to seek and save that which is lost. And when we have confession at Zion every week, I usually lead that part of the service, and I always say it this way. God calls us together to worship our Savior Jesus, to name that name which is above every name. And part of the glory and honor that we give to Christ is we confess our sins. Because it's the special glory of the Son to seek and save that which is lost. We wouldn't know about the mercy and the forgiveness of God. I don't go quite this long. But we would not know about the mercy and the forgiveness of God if it weren't for Jesus on the cross. That's how God shows His mercy and His love to us. So if we want to give glory and honor to Christ, Christ says, if I be lifted up, all men will look to me. So we want to lift up Christ. We want to exalt Him. And the curious way in which we do it is we exalt Him on the cross because He died for us, He bled for us, and that's His glory. If you look through the Gospel of John, the last part of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And what's He talking about? He says, the cross is here. In the last part of John's Gospel, you do that study and you look at the glory of the Son. He says, now is the Son glorified. And He's talking about the cross. The glory of the Son is the cross. And so as we worship, we can glorify the Son when we kneel and confess our sins to God. That's a special act of glorification to the Son because He's our Savior. We're naming Him as our Savior. And we bow down before Him and we worship Him as our Savior. So either worship Him and glorify Him as Savior, but even the people who don't worship Jesus, who don't care for God's Son, who don't care a bit about this, are they going to glorify the Son? You bet they are. When the Son comes in His glory with His Father's angels, and every man appears before the judgment seat of Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You will glorify God, Christian or not. You will glorify the Father through the Son, Christian or not, because Jesus is the judge. And he will be vindicated and justified and glorified in His judging. So there's a way in which you can't blow it. Now, it's the Son's glory to seek and save the lost. It's also His glory to judge the world. So in one absolute sense, don't worry. Am I glorifying Jesus? You just show up. How do you glorify God? You show up. It's the day of the Lord. God calls His people to come together. And so you come and you name the name of Jesus. You kneel before Him. You confess your sins. You rise. You hear His word of assurance and pardon. You sing praise to Him. You listen to His word. You come to His table. You go out in service. And this is the glory of the Son. We are glorifying the Father. And the mouth of infants the mouth of babes and nursing infants. I like noisy, family, churchy kind of things. I like to hear the babies back here in the corner. It's okay to have a nursery, and sometimes they really do need to go out to the nursery, but it's okay if there's some kid noise in church. Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have ordained strength for yourself because of your enemies. I'll talk a little bit more this afternoon as we get to talk about the book of Revelation, how our worship is holy warfare. And we come together, and as we sing psalms before God, we are conquering the world. I don't think we believe that, and I don't think we really think that way. But we come together and glorify Jesus, and the world is changed. Kingdoms fall. Tyrants tremble because the name of Christ is exalted in his church. How do we glorify God? We show up, we sing, we confess, we listen, we take, we eat, and we go in faith. So that's what we do. There is worship that makes God mad. So how do you actually come? It was great listening to Nathan's singing the other night, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then it's, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And it's got all these kind of tests of who is the righteous man who can go up before him. Well, who can? Are you righteous enough to go up before the hill of the Lord? Do you have that standing? Do you have that holiness? No, Jesus does, though. Jesus is gone. And so I can go because I'm in Christ. I can approach God. I can come into the holy place. You know, the New Testament calls us saints. Paul, in all his letters, he says, to the saints who are in Galatia, to the saints who are in Corinth, to the saints in Rome, to the saints. All the letters are addressed to saints. What's that mean? One part of what that means is we now have access into the holy place. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, and the general population could only come to the tabernacle and join the assembly of God's people if they were clean. You had to be clean. So you had to, if you had touched a dead body or if you, you know, whatever the things were that made you unclean, you had to sprinkle and you had to wait till sundown and then the next day you could come in. So there were these kind of the rules of cleanliness in the Old Testament. And you had to be clean. But even when you were clean, you came and you just about came only to the gate of the tabernacle. And the priest met you there and then he would take your sacrifice and he would go on in to the courtyard. But the people pretty much stayed out because only the priests could go in. And the priests were not only clean, but they were holy. They were holy servants. They could go into the courtyard and then the high priest could go into the holy place and once a year go into the holy, holy place. So there are these degrees of separation. Clean only gets you this far. Holy gets you in. And the high priest and the priests and the Levites could go in and do the service of the tabernacle. Now, all of a sudden, Paul says, you are saints. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the gospel, you get in. You don't have to stay out. You don't have to worry about being clean. You don't have to worry. You don't have to go through the ordination and the sprinkling and the tipping the toe and the blood in the ear and getting, you know, getting ready and being, and now I'm a priest and now I've got the garments on and I can go in. Because you're a saint. You are a holy one and you get into the holy place. We get in. Jesus has opened the way into the throne room. We get to go where the ark is. Because Jesus is gone. So in Christ, we have this kind of access. In Christ, Jesus came. And so now, it's not just the priests, it's everybody. It's the Gentiles. It's even the girls. Everybody gets in. We are all saints, even all of us. We all get in. So you too. Now, I want to spend the second half of the time this morning talking about the Hebrew word for worship. In Psalm 95, as we looked last night, it says, O come, venite, let's worship the Lord. Let's kneel before the rock of our salvation. So this word for worship is what does the Bible teach? teach us about the word worship. I think there's two ways. There's the way that Scripture talks about worship. Come, let's sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise with songs. The Lord's a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. So we're going to come, we're going to kneel, we're going to worship before the Lord. And the word worship in Scripture is a little different than the way we tend to use it. We come home from church and says, how was worship today? You say, oh, it was good. Oh, that music was so good, and the pastor spoke, and I just felt like I really worshiped. And that, I understand what you mean, but I just want to note, shields up, yellow alert, that the way we use the word worship has departed a little bit from the way the Scripture talks about worship. The word for worship in Scripture, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, New Testament and Old Testament, is basically bow down. It just means bow down. And it can be bow down religiously before God or before an idol, but I think we can be, as I was studying, it really struck me that the way that bow down is used in non-religious contexts can really, I think, inform what we're doing when we bow down before God, when we come and worship God. When we come and worship God, we are doing what the Bible calls bow down, and it happens in all kinds of situations. I just want to use words the way the Bible uses words. Every once in a while, I launch into a little rant on my blog or someplace. It's a good place to put stuff because nobody reads my blog, but I get it out of my system. One of my big pet peeves is when I'm actually studying a passage and my great Bible software lets me have the Greek or the Hebrew over here, but it also shows the English translations, so I can see what the New American says and what the NIV says and what the ESV says. And I really like the ESV and the New King James. King James is actually the best, let's not get into that. But the ESV, for instance, was supposed to come out and say, we are going to be faithful to the original text. We're going to use the same English word for the same Hebrew word as often as we can. And there's places where I just delighted to do that. When King Abimelech looked out his window, he saw Isaac laughing with his wife. So the word Isaac is laughter. And Isaac was laughing with his wife. I thought, that's great. That's the kind of translation fun that you ought to see all the time. But they don't do it all the time. And so, every once in a while I say, just use the same English word for the same Hebrew word so we can see Isaac laughing with his wife. And we get the joke. All right, so you can miss it. And so, when God says man, our English translations say man, and this is one of my favorite rants. Anyhow, for our purpose now, we're going to begin by recognizing that the word worship has shifted meaning in our culture, and we tend to use worship as, I really worship today, and I really felt the Spirit's presence, and okay, I did that. But there is some overlap with the way the Bible uses that word, but it doesn't really match the way the Bible uses this word. And some of the things that we include, the Bible doesn't. And there are some of the things that the Bible includes that we don't. So let's talk about worship the way the Bible talks and not just about our popular usage. And I think, and I'm always glad when I see something like that because it means, oh, there's going to be some interesting things here. There's an interesting way ahead. So let's begin with this word, bow down. The word worship, whenever you see it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it probably is the word for bow down. And there's nothing profound when I observe that when the Bible uses the word bow down, it means people physically bowed down. We're not quite sure what, every time if they put their forehead on the floor or if they just bowed at the waist or if they knelt. There are different degrees of bowing down. But there was always something physical about bowing down. And right now, everybody's heading for the doors. He's going to make us bow down. You know, it's no. Sit back down. It's okay. I want to talk about these things. The Bible word is bow down, and it's used in all kinds of circumstances. If the word bow down is used in Scripture for worship, let's just ask, do we in our worship ever bow down? And if we never bow down, why not? Should we? Do we? If we do bow down, why do we? If we don't, do we have reasons for not bowing down? I've got a whole section here I probably will skip about Gnosticism. The Gnostic heresy was a big one. Last night I mentioned it with Irenaeus, the church father who wrote 100 years after the Apostle John died. But this whole idea of Gnosticism, I guess I am getting into it, whole idea of Gnosticism was that the stuff that really counts is the stuff that's spiritual and internal, and, you know, that's the real stuff that counts. And what doesn't count and what we don't care about is all the physical, the bodily creation. It's all going away. It decays. We don't need it. What really counts is the internal, the spiritual. And what you need to do is realize the spiritual and, you know, get. So that's kind of the Gnostic idea. And we have similarities. And there are resonances of that in our modern deal. We don't, you know, when the worship says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. When the Bible says that, you say, yes. But you're sitting there in a padded pew. Yes, let's worship and bow down. But you don't move. Yes, let's worship and bow down. But you've got your Starbucks right there in your hand. And I can't worship and bow down because I've got my latte with me. Okay? But I'm worshiping and bowing down inside. And that's what God really cares about. Well, I want to have this discussion. Shields up, yellow alert. Do we ever really need to bow? Does God care if we ever bow down or not? Why does he use this word bow down all the way through every time? So, you know, some of us think what I really need, true Christianity, is the correct doctrine. We've got to hold on to Westminster with both hands. We've got to believe, you know, the true doctrine of justification, and that's what God cares about. For some people, it's not about correct doctrine, it's about heartfelt piety or my devotion. I'm suspicious of anything physical, but the heart is what really matters. And so I want to keep everything, let's just make it plain on the outside. No stained glass, no candles, don't spend extra money on the new building just to make it aesthetically beautiful. We would just want to be beautiful spiritually. And that's what counts. And that's the only thing that counts. So I just think that that's a dangerous deal. And I think there's some real affinities with that, with the old Gnostic heresy that said, you know, what you do outside doesn't make any difference. I think it does. And, okay, I admit there are plenty of problems with some of the most beautiful churches around. Which way should I point? But the solution is not to ban all beauty. And, you know, there are actually churches where, good evangelical churches, where baptism is practically optional. I've been to some Baptist-type churches, John, forgive me, Baptist-type churches where, at a baptism, they will say, you know, John was baptized here today as his testimony, he wants to follow Jesus. And the pastor says, if you would like to follow Jesus and his example, then talk to us and we'll arrange a baptism for you. Well, maybe I would like to, maybe not. Okay, this is unheard of in church history. This would be a scandal to any church in any century in any land except modern America, where baptism is practically optional. I had a New Testament professor once knock me out of my chair practically. He said, the New Testament has no idea of an unbaptized Christian. Oh, we don't believe that, because what really counts is in my heart. Have I asked Jesus into my heart? And if I ask Jesus into my heart, it doesn't matter if I'm baptized or not, does it? The New Testament has no idea of an unbaptized Christian, and I fell on the floor.
formal honor and respect to somebody who has a high position.
Okay, I'm back. Better, isn't it? Bow down can just be a way to show honor and respect to somebody who has a higher rank. Moses, for instance, in Exodus 18, he goes out to meet his father-in-law. And when he goes out to the tent, there's dad, there's my father-in-law, he gave me my wife, and he goes up to the tent to greet him, and he bows down. He bows down to his father-in-law. And that's the word for worship. He worshiped, bowed down to his father-in-law, and he kissed him, and they asked each other their welfare, and they went into the tent. And that's how a son-in-law, like Moses, would honor the man who gave him his bride. It's also how a guest, like Moses, would honor a host who brings him into his dwelling. You do a bow down. And there's always this idea in a bow down of a greater party and a lesser party, somebody who in this situation is above. So here's the host and here's the guest. Although they sometimes do it the other way, Abraham greets the three visitors, the three nameless men, and he goes outside his tent and he bows down to them. So now here we have a host bowing to the guests in a way. So, but there is this sense of a higher and a lesser, a greater and a smaller in almost every worship bow down time the thing is used. So there's just this formal honor and respect. How about when Abraham's wife Sarah died? You remember the story? He wanted to bury her. He wanted to find a place to bury her. So he goes, he sees this cave. This would be great, but he didn't own any property. So he goes to the people of the land and he says, that cave over there, I'd like to buy it from you. But he doesn't just go up to them. He goes up and he bows down. He does a bow down. Abraham stood up, he bowed down to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and they began to negotiate. Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And the old King James, I think, uses worship. Abraham went to the people of the land and he worshiped. He went over and he bowed down to them. That's the worship word. And it was not a religious expression to Abraham. He wasn't worshiping these guys in a religious sense, but he did adopt the position of a petitioner. To bow down means you've got something that I would like, that I need, and I'm admitting that you can either give it to me or not. These guys don't have to sell me the land. If they want to sell me the land, great. If they decide not to sell me the land, I can't complain. It's their land, and I have no leverage to force them to do anything. They don't have to treat me graciously if they don't want to. So I go to them, and I do a bow down. And this is more than just respect and honor. This is a petitioner. You've got something I need or that I want. I've got no cause for complaint if you don't give it to me. But I'm going to do a bow down. Now, I hope in both of these things, this begins to enrich the way that we think about worship. Did you worship today? Did you bow down? And we're not yet talking about bending our knees or bowing down, but we are talking about what it means to bow down. And it means that we approach God as petitioners, like Abraham approaches these guys who own the cave, and he would really like them to deal with him favorably. They don't have to, but he wants them to. So he does a bow down. He worships them. Let's look at another example. I'm going to skip that part. And that's not very good either. When Joseph runs away from his brother, Esau is the brother who wants to kill him. So Jacob leaves for a long time. And now it's time to go home. And his brother's going to meet him. And how's he going to meet him? With guns drawn or favorably? So he comes back into the land, and he sends out all his stuff. Remember, he sends his wives, he sends his children, he sends his cattle. He stays back, and he sends all these things out so that his brother meets all these people. And, you know, and so Jacob, he puts his servant with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children. Who are these with you? Jacob says, they're the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And the servants drew near, and they and their children, they all bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near. She bowed down. And at last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor. You've got a really good reason to be mad at me. And I'm going to bow down because I want there to be peace between us. And you don't have to treat me kindly. But I'm going to bow down because I want you to treat me with favor and kindness. And so he shows him all the stuff and he sends the things ahead. And he finally comes and he bows down. Now, when we approach God, we're supposed to do this kind of a bow down. This is the meaning of the word that we bring with us when we come and we do our bow down. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. And when that we're called to do that, it means we're coming as a lesser to a greater. He's a host and he's welcoming us. We come as a petitioner to a guy who has stuff, and we can't complain if he doesn't treat us favorably. But marvel of marvels, he does. But we bow down to admit that. We come and hope that he could be mad at us. He could be angry with us. He's justly got a case against us. But we bow down, and we hope that he treats us favorably. That's what worship means all the way through. Let's look at another one. There's some more of these. The donkey says to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? The donkey speaks. On which you have ridden all your life? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam says, no. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and Balaam saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And Balaam did a bow down. He did a worship. Yikes. I'm under this, there is an angel of the Lord with a drawn sword before me, and I'll do a bow down. I fear for my life in this context. When the Bible calls us, come, let's worship and bow down, there's a sense in which we come trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God holds all power and all might, and he holds a great sword. How about in the book of Ruth? Let your eyes be on the field they are reaping, Boaz says. Go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And Ruth fell on her face, doing a bow down. She worshiped. And she said to Boaz, why have I found a favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? I'm a foreigner. To bow down means thanks for the favor. I don't deserve this at all. You are under no obligation to treat me kindly, and you did. And I do a bow down. Jonathan and David have to finally part. Saul is crazy, he's after David. Jonathan gave David his weapon, gave his weapons to the boy and told the boy, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, and he fell on his face to the ground, and he did a bow down 3 times to Jonathan. And they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. This is a bow down, just out of love. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. I want our worship to be what the Bible calls worship. And so when we worship God, when he calls us to worship him, it needs to be the lesser to the greater, the petitioner to the one who can answer, the one who is wants to make peace with the one who has just cause to be angry, the one who loves, to the one who loves him and welcomes him. That's what bow down means. That's what worship means. And we need to have a worship service where that's part of what we do. Now, all of that to say this. Oh, and then there's also case after case after case of this. Once you get the king, you come in before the king and you bow down. So every time somebody comes to David, Job arose. Homage to the king. Bathsheba comes in to the king and pays homage. She does a bow down. And he says, "What do you desire?" And this is in 1 Kings. Here's Nathan the prophet. He came in and he bowed down. This is when the other son of David is trying to take over and Solomon has been passed by. And so Bathsheba and Nathan come in to say, wait, didn't you promise that Solomon would be the next king? So they come in before the king with this petition and they do a bow down. And time after time, there's just this homage paying that you do before a king. So that's part of our worship. We come and we bow down because there's a king. Now, all of this explains this to me. In Luke's account of the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew, Mark, Luke. The temptation, chapter 4. One of the temptations is food. Jesus is hungry, and he says, "You can make bread if you want to." And I understand that temptation. It's always made sense to me. I'm always thinking about my next meal. I don't like to go without food. If you don't have food, let's find food. We're going to eat here in a minute. So I get that temptation. But this one I never could quite get. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And I'm like, what kind of temptation is that? Like God the Son is somehow going to, who has enjoyed the Father's glory and blessing and fellowship from all eternity, is somehow going to turn his allegiance away from the Father and now worship this creature? That does not, you know, what's the pull? What's the idea there? Where's the leverage in that? Is that any kind of a temptation? And when Satan comes and says, "If you'll come down, if you will worship me, I'll give it to you, because it's mine. I can give it to whoever I want to." Now, that makes sense if you think about Abraham and the cave that he wants to buy. The men from the land there, they own the cave. Abraham comes and he bows down. He says, "You can give me this cave, or you don't have to give me this cave, but I want the cave, and if you'll sell it to me, okay, but if you don't, I can't complain." And that's the kind of transaction that Satan is offering. He says, "Listen, this stuff's been given to me. Adam fell, he lost it, I got it. And ever since then, I've been the prince of the power of the air. I've been the ruler of this world. And I can give this stuff to anybody I want to. And so here, you can take it from me if you'll just admit that I own it and it's mine. You just bow down and ask me, and I'll give it to you. Because it's mine. And I can sell it or not sell it." And that's the transaction that he's after. You just admit the truth. This all's been given to me. It's mine. And Jesus says, "Nope. You know, it's all been given to God. You worship him. You bow down before him because it's in his hand. And whatever power or authority you think you have over it is derived and temporary. And I'm going to get it when I go to the cross. And I don't have to get it by bowing down, even in this transactional sense. just admitting that it's yours to give. I don't admit that. I do not grant that. Well, the New Testament uses the word bow down in the same way again and again. People come up to Jesus. The leper comes up to him and worships him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. There's the same kind of idea. There's a lot of study here, and I just want this to open the dialogue and challenge us a little bit. When the Bible says, come, let's worship and bow down, let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, I really think there ought to be a physical bowing down. Now, here's your objection. You will say, Keith, that's just the way people did things. You just got through showing me all these examples that this is how people did. They knelt before kings, they knelt before their cousins, they knelt before their host, they knelt before, they knelt all the time to everybody. We don't kneel to anybody. Why should we? It just doesn't make sense for us to start kneeling, because nobody in America kneels to anybody. Right? So why should we just adopt their cultural practice when we're in a completely different culture? So we're off the hook. And I can sit here with my latte on the padded cushions and I don't have to kneel. Phew, how handy is that? Well, we'll answer that question after lunch at the 1 o'clock session. No, I just think, is it a good thing that nobody in America shows respect for anybody? I mean, we don't even wear hats anymore. The men used to take off their hat and stand up when a woman came into the room. Why? That's our attitude. And we don't show, how do you show respect for anybody? Okay, in the military, I guess they do still salute. And when the judge walks into the courtroom, you are still supposed to stand up. We have a very, very few instances of any kind of cultural respect or honor to anybody. So is that our excuse for not bowing down? I think if the church would start to show honor and respect by doing the worship bow down that God calls us to do, and however you work that out on your Sunday morning in your situation, I don't know, maybe you've only got a one voice, maybe you've got a four voice, maybe you've got an eight voice, but let's at least talk. And I think that there's a worship bow down that if the church starts to do, we can recover and restore the culture. I think that the cultural argument to me doesn't work because our culture is busted bad. So let's not use our culture to measure what we do in church. Let's use scripture to inform what we do in church, and that works out into the culture eventually. Mark, that's it. Mark told me to instruct you about lunch. There's food downstairs, and you can go out the back, and there's a door at the bottom on that side. You can go out the side here and come in from the side that way. Don't use this door over here. Thank you. Let's stand and we'll give thanks for the food that we'll be receiving. Oh, and then we've got until 1 o'clock. At 1 o'clock, Nathan's session will be up here. My session will be downstairs in the lunchroom, in the fellowship hall. So we're free till 1. You've got a nice break, and I get to study up and figure out what I'm going to say this afternoon. All right. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your great kindness and goodness to us in Christ. We want to hear your call to us and understand it and then obey it. And that is a difficult thing for us to do. We can't fix everything and do everything all at once. I do ask you to show us what the next step would be and how we can honor you in our worship, being faithful to our call. We pray this in the name